I'm sensitive to the idea that sometimes people feel a little beaten down in life. One time in a conference, somebody said, all the time at these conferences, people say they're going to challenge us. Like, we're kind of getting tired of being challenged. Could you like comfort us for a while or something like that? It's always another challenge and we have no more try left. And today I'm going to challenge you. But one of the things that I think might make this more feasible for you is not that you have to try harder necessarily than you ever have at everything in life, but that you might have to rearrange some priorities to make this work out. A lot of things in life are going to be accomplished by keeping the main thing the main thing. And Jesus Christ is the main thing. So this is perhaps a challenge, but maybe by adjusting our routines and our priorities, it will not be so vexing for you. Mike Singletary was the middle linebacker for the Chicago Bears all through the 1980s, from 1981 to 1992. He was on the Chicago Bears championship Super Bowl team and was an integral part of that championship. He did so well. He was the NFL Defensive Player of the Year that year and another year as well. He was named All-Pro for 8 different years. He was elected to the College Football Hall of Fame, to the Professional Football Hall of Fame. There was a list that came out of the 100 greatest football players of all time. One time he was ranked as the 56th of the all-time best football players. He was also an outspoken Christian. And he was one of several football players that was sometimes nicknamed the Minister of the Defense. And he was known for his Christian faith. At only 6 feet tall, most people were a little surprised at how he could accomplish what he did in the world of professional football. And in his biography called Calling the Shots, he described what he did in those days to give him an edge. And he said he sat and he watched the film of old games, particularly the upcoming players that he would face on a particular Sunday. And he said he'd watch certain plays 50 or 60 times, and he'd be studying the body language of the fellows who were on the offensive line. And he said that he eventually realized that in certain downs, in certain situations, they would behave in this way. And everybody says that Mike Singletary could figure out where the ball was going to end up by the way these other guys would set themselves after the play was called. And so he was just amazing. That was discipline. He said sometimes he would all by himself watch game film, sometimes half a game, for 3 hours until he had mastered what the others were doing. He had a work ethic that could never, ever be topped by his opponents. Well, today we're going to talk about Christian work ethic, and this is a bit of a continuation from last week when we were talking about things in life that are better than money, using money for Christian causes. And today we want to talk about work ethic and how that relates to that as well. We want to talk about the Christian work ethic as the most reliable exit route from poverty, but far more important than that, hard work is actually for the Lord's interest, not for money only, although the Lord's interests sometimes mesh with money, but the Lord's interests are much, much bigger than that. So we want to talk about the work ethic as it relates to finances and as it relates to the Lord's interests in this world. There are a lot of verses in the book of Proverbs on this subject, so as always, we have a lot of ground to cover. Chapter 27 of the book of Proverbs, verse 23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Be diligent. The Bible wants you to pay attention to your wealth, to your finances. The Bible wants you to think it through, to calculate, to be diligent. In an agricultural society, that would sound like this. To be diligent to know how your flocks are doing. How are your herds doing? How is this working for you? Are you diligent? And of course, we should be diligent. All of these verses in the book of Proverbs are essentially saying that the lazy person in the book of Proverbs, sometimes called the sluggard, sometimes the slothful person, we would say the slacker actually deserves to be poor. That's the way the book of Proverbs reads. If you're a slacker, you deserve to be poor. and you will, in fact, be poor in most instances. We are reminded that there are some rich children, some heirs who are born with the silver spoon in their mouths, and they can't burn through all of their family's wealth, and they are slackers. But that is exceptional. Well, the book of Proverbs says things that are generally true, things that tend to be true in most cases. And in most cases, the slacker is poor, and he deserves to be poor. That's what the Bible says. In chapter 6, verse 6, we have that wonderful metaphor of the ants. So, go to the ant, you sluggard, you slacker. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her meat in the summer. Nobody's bossing the ant around. There is no ruler, no guide. Nobody is telling the ant that he must provide his food when the weather is nice. Nobody is telling him that, in this case, telling her that. The ant just knows not to be a slacker. And so the Bible says, now pay attention to the ant. Now, the ant is extraordinary. He works very hard. In this case, she works very hard. Having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. That's true. In the winter, most ants around the world go into a semi-hibernation. They go deep in the ground, sometimes 15 feet deep in the ground. It's too cold. And they mostly hibernate. They bring food into their colonies, so if they need it, they don't have to move very far to get it. It's right at their fingertips, and they will conserve their energy. Mostly they hold very still in large clusters to keep their body heat going. And they also fill their gut. An extension of their gut is a crop. And they fill their crop with food so they don't starve to death in the cold months. Very clever of them. The book of Proverbs says, you have to do that. So she gathers her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest when she can. In verse 9, that's the application now. How long will you sleep, O slacker? When will you arise out of your sleep? A little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of your hands in sleep. And so shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your want, your lack, your scarcity shall come as an armed man. I love that. I mean, every part of that is just so colorful. You won't work? Well, then you know what's going to happen. Poverty is going to come to you like a traveling man. You could imagine a traveling man in this case being a sketchy person. You see him coming onto your property in an agricultural environment again. Because we're talking about the ant harvesting food and storing it away. Harvesting is just such an important thing. So here's the ant, and the ant does what it does, and it prospers. Then there's the slacker, and he doesn't really do that. And someday coming up on his property from a distance is a traveling man. When you see him coming, you think, he's sketchy. This worries me. I wonder what he wants. So this traveling man comes walking onto your farm. Imagine, as this metaphor goes, he's an armed man. Like, oh no, he's not just a traveling man. He comes with a weapon. Knock at the door. Wife answers the door. Honey, there's somebody here. He looks sketchy, and his name is Poverty. So shall your poverty come as a traveling man. Husband to wife. Tell him to go away. Wife to husband, he's got a gun, and he's not leaving. That's it. How long, slacker, are you just going to continue doing this? A little more sleep, a little more lazy slumber, dozing, a little more folding of your hands to relax, and then comes this guy on your property that you don't want, and he's armed. He's not leaving, and you deserve it. And so the proverb goes. And that's not all. In chapter 24, verse 30, you have very similar verbiage, at least at the end. Verse 30, I went by the field of the slothful person. I went by the field of the slacker, we would say. And by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. He doesn't get it. He's clueless. He doesn't know. He's not planning ahead. He's not calculating. He's not like the ant who provides food while she can. So I went by the field, and I went by the vineyard, and lo, we'd say, look, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face of the field. It's all thorns and briars. And then he says there was a stone wall around this garden, around this field, and that was all toppled over and broken down. And he says, then I saw. I looked at this farm for a little while, and I thought about it. Then I saw and I considered it well. I looked upon it. I was studying this. And by looking at that farm, I received instruction. Here's the instruction. Same as before. Just a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to relax. Guess what happens? So shall thy poverty come as one that travels. Same as before. Honey, somebody's at the door. His name is Poverty. He looks sketchy. Tell him to go away. He's got a gun. He's not moving. So shall your poverty come as a man that travels, and your want, your need, your scarcity will come like an armed man. He's not going to leave. And you deserve that, because when you looked at the field, you saw what was happening. You didn't receive instruction. You didn't learn. And go up and down the bad neighborhoods today and find people who have had genuinely hard times. Sometimes it's not their fault. But that's not the majority of cases. In the majority of cases, they really haven't tried. When they were in school, they said, good grades are for somebody else. When they were done with school, they said, all that daily grind is for somebody else. I'm not going to do it. And then one day a sketchy guy comes up to your door. His name is Poverty. You say, get out of here. I don't want this. But he's got a gun and he's not leaving. And that's the way the book of Proverbs reads. In chapter 19, verse 15, it says, slothfulness, we would say laziness, casts a person into a deep sleep, and an idle soul, an idler, a slacker shall suffer hunger. That's the way things tend to go in this world. Dave Ramsey says, dozens, by the way, he's a financial counselor, if you don't know that. Dozens, if not hundreds, of books and audio sets are offered each year to the public to help people get rich quick. Most of them offer formulas that don't work, but they claim nonetheless to be revealing the secrets of the rich. Trust me on this. The rich don't use secret information. They use tried and true, well-known principles related to working, saving, spending, and investing. For the most part, the people around you who are doing pretty well did not have a secret except for the secret of the book of Proverbs. You see the ant? The ant knows that there's a time to gather. And you pay attention to that because there's always another time when it's going to be hard. There's always going to be another winter. And when you can, you gather and you store this stuff away. And then when winter comes, you'll be ready. That's the secret of the rich. But it's not a secret at all. It's what even a little ant knows, even though she is so deprived of wisdom by and large. World Magazine 1999, a good little while ago, mentioned a Consumer Federation of America survey in which they asked people here in the U.S. What was their best hope for wealth, for financial security in life? What are you counting on? What is your best hope for really putting this together in some way that makes sense for your comfort for the rest of your life? And 28% of Americans said winning the lottery was their best hope. Unbelievable. Your best hope for doing this right and having some sense of financial security in your life is to go to the ant and learn what she does. That's your best hope. And that's been in the scripture for all of these years. So the slacker, the lazy person actually deserves poverty according to those texts. And we find out that hard work pays off financially, and not just financially, but as we talked about last week, it pays off with influence and with social connections as well. So in chapter 22, verse 29, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before obscure, lowly men," because he's diligent. Think, you know, there's something wrong with the caliber of people I run with. These people are not excellent people. Pretty good chance that they are not excellent people because they haven't been diligent. You see, a man who's diligent in his business, he tends to be around excellent people. He stands before kings. He doesn't stand before lowly people. Now, that's not to say that lowly people financially are actually lowly people spiritually. There are some people who are, as the scripture would say, poor in spirit, and they are very blessed by God. What we find, however, though, is that in social sciences, middle class, as we sometimes call it, is not so much an income level as it is a set of values. There are these things that we call middle class values. They tend to have to do much with traditional family values. They have to do with cleanliness, diligence, work ethic, family ethic. That's the idea. And it's perfectly fine if you are very impoverished, but you have middle class values, because those middle class values of family ethic and work ethic are actually from Scripture. Unfortunately, as you can see in these cases, the individuals do not have work ethic and family ethic if they are slackers. There's a big difference between a person who is impoverished but maintains middle class values and a person who is impoverished and throws off the work ethic and family ethic. That's the problem. And so if you look around and you say, you know what, I'm not really around a lot of people who have an excellent work ethic to be diligent. And I'm not really around people who have an excellent family ethic. Maybe the problem is not so much financial as spiritual. And once again, I'd like to remind you that missiologists, these are the people who study missions all around the world, have a principle that they call redemption and lift. And that principle states that wherever the gospel goes and people commit to living the New Testament lifestyle, they are financially lifted. So the redemption, you understand, that's conversion. And they are not only converted, but their financial situation improves. That's redemption and lift. And wherever this gospel has gone all over the world, there is the principle of redemption and lift at work. And that is exactly what you would predict if you were reading the book of Proverbs. Well, and so we find that hard work pays off financially. Chapter 13, verse 11. Wealth gotten by vanity, for example, cheating somebody, selling something illegal, selling something at an inflated price. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathers by labor shall increase. Labor. Just that? Is that the secret to financial success? You have to labor. That's within the grasp of every person. In chapter 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard, we would say slacker, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. He's diligent, and so he tends to be made fat. Chapter 12, verse 14. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. And here's the important part for today's message. And the recompense, we'd say repayment. The repayment of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. He worked with his hands, and now he's paid. That tends to be how people get gain, honest gain. Chapter 12, verse 27. The slothful man, the slacker, roasts not that which he took in hunting. He was able to gain something by hunting, and he's too lazy to cook it up. Contrarywise, the substance of a diligent man is precious to him. I would say the abundance, the possessions that a diligent person has are precious to him. He takes care of them, like the ant, because he knows that winter is coming, and you don't want to be caught in the winter months without food. Your substance is precious and you take care of it. The old adage from the Great Depression was that you make do or you do without. You use it up, wear it out, make do or do without. You take care of your stuff because it might not be coming back. And so the substance of the diligent, he understands, this is precious. I'm going to need this when the winter comes. And he puts it away. And that, by and large, is how hard work pays off financially. Now, I want to tell you that there's a problem with all of this if you're not careful. And it's illustrated by this story from Gordon MacDonald, marriage counselor. She was asking him to leave the home, but he didn't want to leave. In fact, he was shocked that she should have come to this conclusion. He said, after all, he was a faithful provider. Their home was quite large, located in an affluent neighborhood. The kids had everything they wanted. It was hard to figure out, he went on, why she would want to end the marriage. Besides, weren't they Christians? And the story slowly emerged. It became clear that I was visiting with one of those driven men and his wife. His drivenness was costing him a marriage, a family, and additionally, his physical health. Because he owned his own business, he had the freedom to be his own boss and work his own hours, as long as they were 12 to 15 hours every day. And because he bore a lot of responsibility, he was rarely at any function important to his children. He usually left the home before anyone was out of bed in the morning, and he rarely came home until the youngest of the children was already back in bed for the night. If he was present at a family meal, he tended to be sullen and preoccupied. In moments of conflict, he admitted, he was given to explosive anger. In relationships, he could be abrasive and intimidating. Everything was external. His life was, by his own admission, a bundle of activity and accumulation. He could never do enough. He could never earn enough. In the midst of one of our talks, I asked him about his father, and suddenly his mood dramatically altered. Clearly, my question exposed a deeply sensitive matter. His father told him all the time when he was a kid that he was a bum and he would never be anything but a bum. He basically spent his entire adult life trying to prove that he was no bum by having big and expensive toys and accoutrements. He had committed himself to proving his father wrong. Somehow he would demonstrate with unimpeachable evidence that he was not a bum. Became a core preoccupation of his life. He was not even aware of it. Relationships were not important. Winning was. Spiritual health was not important. Physical strength to carry on his work was. Rest was not a necessary thing. Work was necessary. He claimed, of course, that it was all part of his desire to provide for his family. That's a work ethic right there. That's an unimpeachable, as he would say, work ethic. But he's going the wrong direction. The problem is not that he had a slacker's attitude. He certainly didn't have that. But you notice that his priorities are all out of order. Because the main thing in life is keeping the main thing. And Jesus Christ is the main thing. And that wasn't happening. So now we understand, as we talked about last week, that the point in all of this, whether we're talking about finances or the work ethic that makes financial security possible, the point is not really that we have dollars, but that we have Christian dollars. The point is not really that we have work ethic for dollars only, but that we work hard for Jesus' sake. And we find that in the book of Proverbs as well. We talked about this some last week, but let me remind you. Chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your substance, with your possessions. Honor the Lord with that. You see, that's not just getting stuff. We're not talking about accumulating more property and more widgets and more little accoutrements around us. We're talking about honoring the Lord with what we have. You honor the Lord with your substance, and then your barns will be filled. The idea is to honor the Lord. In chapter 13, verse 4, the soul of the slacker desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now listen to that. That's work ethic right there, right? And we've mentioned this. The diligent soul is going to be made fat. Fat was a nice way of describing that you have plenty. We wouldn't like to say it just that way, but we're a little unusual because throughout human history, you know, fat has represented success. So don't stumble over that. But what we're saying is the diligent person is successful. Now listen to the next, which is just like it, but notice the twist. Chapter 11, verse 25. The generous soul shall be made fat. Oh, so now we have two parallel thoughts. The diligent soul will be fat. And why the work ethic? Because of this. He's supposed to be generous now. He wasn't gathering all of that just so that he'd have more in his barns and more in his closets. No, he was gathering that so that he could be generous. That was the point. This work ethic is not just so you can overflow your ant colony with whatever you find in the warm months. We don't need to do that. We need to honor the Lord and to be generous. The main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. I'm not asking you to try harder than you've ever tried before. Most of you probably have a pretty good work ethic. I'm talking about ordering your life so that the main thing is honoring the Lord and generosity. That's what we're looking for. In chapter 19, verse 17, he that has pity on the poor lends unto the Lord. I love that. You give a gift to somebody that the Lord is especially fond of. It's like you've loaned the Lord money. That's what that was for. The work ethic, the hard work was not just so that we could pamper ourselves with more comforts. The purpose of the hard work was so that we could lend money to the Lord. And then the Lord will repay it. It's not really about money at all. At that point, we're talking about serving God. We're talking about benefiting God's interests in this world in which we live. That's what we're really talking about from start to finish. Sometimes there's just no more try left. You know, I've tried. I can't do any more. I mean, I am exhausted. I'm not asking you to try more. For most of you, the problem is not that you're trying too little, although if that's your problem, then correct it. But for many of you, you're trying really well. Just I'm afraid that your priorities might not match the Lord's priorities. And that would be a big mistake. Karen Hughes served as counselor to the president under George W. Bush. She writes, "My new baby was fussy and inconsolable. He would not sleep or drink a bottle or do anything but cry and shriek at the top of his lungs. I tried walking, rocking, singing, walking some more. By the early afternoon of April 24th, 1987, I had called the doctor and rushed to his office. Something was wrong with the precious new life that had been entrusted to me, and I could not make it better. Babies sometimes cry, the doctor offered as his only explanation after he couldn't find anything specifically wrong. Baby Robert and I returned home, where I walked and rocked, and he cried some more. When Jerry arrived home from work a little after 5, I was hysterical. He took the baby and sent me to aerobics class. I would later face consuming and chaotic times at the White House, long and trying days during the presidential campaign. But in terms of raw stress, a sense of total helplessness and hopelessness from someone who is accustomed to neither, nothing compares with the desperation of that long day, 16 years in the rearview mirror. It is almost, but not quite, amusing to me. I know I survived and so did the baby, but I have never had a worse day in my life. It is memorialized on the baby calendar amid the cheery stickers boasting of Robert's first doctor's checkup and his first smile with a 3-word indictment of my maternal inabilities. Cried all day." We sometimes think, oh, well, work ethic, you know, that's for making money. No. Work ethic is for building lives. I mean, money is, of course, part of it. But the main thing we're working for is to build lives. That's what we're really doing. Sometimes those are the lives of the people that live right there under your roof. Christopher Lash, in 1990, wrote an article. And he said, women work for wages because wage earning is the only form of work that is respected in a fully developed market economy. In theory, housework and child rearing are noble callings, but the sentimental veneration of motherhood, even at its peak in the late 19th century, could never quite obscure the reality that unpaid labor in our society bears the stigma of social inferiority. So we understand, yeah, you work hard and then you get money. But do we understand that for Jesus, you work hard and sometimes there is no money? What we're working hard for is not first and foremost money. We're working hard for Jesus. Now, money enters into this equation, but it certainly is not the equation in and of itself. It's just a part of that. What I'm saying about family, I hope you'll apply to building lives outside your family as well. Paul Celis says, it may be efficient to turn every household from one into two workers. It may appease abstract equality to atomize the family into a little factory for labor. But to take mothers from their children and make them workers is certainly no triumph for liberty. And only a society very gone in sterile distempers and strange sophistries would think that it is. What we're really doing with this work ethic, we're trying to build lives. Money's okay, and money is part, you know, of what we do. But what we're really doing is building lives. Think, well, I have a terrific work ethic. Yeah, targeting what? What precisely are you spending all of your try on? If you're spending all your try on gaining another dollar, that would be a big mistake. Some of that effort, that work ethic, is supposed to be given to things that will never make you money, but they give you influence in the kingdom of God. And that's always first and foremost. Even in the book of Proverbs, you honor the Lord with the stuff that he gives you. You want to be a diligent soul so that you'll be made fat? But the point of your diligence and fatness is to be generous. That's what this is all about. You're building people, not bank accounts. And that's always the main thing. That's the priority. I was talking sometime back to a fellow who was a Christian education director at a very large church. He was a full-time Christian education guy. And he said, one time our church made a terrible mistake. We had a meeting with all the Sunday school teachers, and we said, look, we really want you to do this out of a cheerful heart. And, you know, if you're teaching Sunday school and you're just way too stressed out, you can't really do it anymore with a cheerful heart, maybe it would be good for you just to take a break and bow out and let somebody else do it. It was like a Chinese fire drill venture. Everybody bailed out. Nobody wanted to teach Sunday school anymore. And they had to scramble and find Sunday school teachers. You know, that's true of every aspect of your temperance in the Christian life. What if we said, we really want you to make your house or your rent payment with a cheerful disposition. And if you feel like you just can't make your house payment anymore or your rent payment, why don't you just take a little break? You don't really want to pay that electric bill for your air conditioning and plumbing. Why don't you just take a break? You know, if you can't do it cheerfully. The point is, everything in life is going to take a lot of try if it has value. And we're saying, are you sure that your try is being invested in the right direction? And if it's not, you have an opportunity to recalibrate. Last time I mentioned this quote from C.T. Studd, I would like to mention it again, and I'd like to add to it because he certainly seems to understand a lot about this work ethic, not just to gain another dollar, although that's fine, that's part of it, but to gain people, to gain influence in the kingdom. Remember his chocolate soldier speech? Every true Christian is a soldier of Christ, a hero par excellence, braver than the bravest, scorning the soft seductions of peace and her oft-repeated warnings against hardship, disease, danger, and death, whom he counts among his bosom friends. The otherwise Christian, not the true Christian, the otherwise Christian is a chocolate Christian, dissolving in water and melting at the smell of fire. Sweeties they are, bonbons, lollipops, living their lives on a glass dish or in a cardboard box, each clad in his soft clothing, a little frilled white paper to preserve his dear little delicate constitution. God never was a chocolate manufacturer and never will be. God's men are always heroes in Scripture. You can trace their giant foot tracks down the sands of time. Now, on another occasion, he spoke along these same lines. This time he called his speech, "The Real Thing is the Heart." He says, "I believe that if we stick steadfastly to God, then each can say, when we have been tried, I shall come forth as gold. Therefore, I am not the least afraid, however few we may become, so long as those few have their hearts set upon God and God only." Recruiting people to come to his mission. "I would soundly lay before you the absolute necessity of nobody, man or woman, coming out here who does not recognize the absolute necessity of super sacrifice and in fact demand it. If people want pretty houses and elegant furnishings, for God's sake and ours, let them stay at home in the nursery. The body should be strong and the constitution good, but the real thing is the heart. This is no place for a man, whether large or small, who has a heart like an apple dumpling. No soldier is worth a rap unless he does not care whether he lives or dies, so long as he dies fighting for the glory of God. If a man joins our mission, he comes out on God. If God sends much, he is rather cast down, thinking God is afraid to trust him to suffer in patience. If God sends him little, he thanks God and takes courage that, after all, he might just be in the apostolic succession. And if God sends him nothing, then he shouts hallelujah, for he knows he has come to the very entrance of the heavenly kingdom. Our object is the regeneration and edification of these people, and for such a cause, we are glad to sacrifice our personal comfort and to lay down our lives. Oh, do let us be gentlemen of Jesus Christ or ladies of Jesus Christ and follow him to death. Forward." I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you? You are the person most in need of the metaphor of the ant. Because winter is coming, the winter time of judgment, and you haven't been careful to plan ahead. When the winter comes, when the judgment comes, you're not going to be ready. You can't survive. So today you can change that. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. The Bible also says that Jesus, being buried because he truly died, rose from death after 3 days, truly alive. And he offers the free gift of everlasting life today, to be one of his born-again children, to have a home in heaven forever. And if you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, here's what you have to hear from the Scripture. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want his free gift of everlasting life, you can call on him for that because you really believe and he will save you. I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today, calling on Jesus for this free gift. And if you have never yet done this, I hope you'll do it in the privacy of your own thoughts right now, calling on Jesus for his salvation, for his rescue, for his forgiveness, for a home in heaven forever. Will you do this with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, just as the Scripture says it. That you rose from death after 3 days, just as the Scripture says it. That you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life. Today, because I believe in you, I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I believe, according to your promise, no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today that you have saved me, given me forgiveness and a home in heaven forever.